31. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 918. And in recent years, Jesus' gentle invitation at the end of Matthew 11 seems to come to my mind more and more frequently. And as I think on these words, you know, it's a source of spiritual refreshment, a source of comfort. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." I think one of the many blessings of being a Christian is that we really can find rest for our souls in our relationship with Jesus. And this passage is, at least for me, a regular reminder of that fact. And yet it seems that all too often we find ourselves in a state of unrest, you know, feelings of agitation or of anxiousness or perhaps sometimes fear or just kind of a sense of being overwhelmed or unsettled. And we need passages like this one ministered to our hearts by the Spirit of God to remind us that Jesus' yoke is indeed easy and his burden is light. That's what verse 30 of Matthew 11 goes on to say. We don't have to be worn down or weighted down because we can cast our burdens on him. We can be lifted from periods of discouragement. We can find that refreshing of soul that we all desire. So let me just ask you, even tonight, is your soul quiet or is it disturbed? And one of the most precious experiences in life is to quiet your soul in God's presence, to know his peace and his rest and his comfort. And God makes that available to us at all times, but we don't always avail ourselves of it. You know, we just kind of sometimes just languish in our state of disquiet. And there can be any number of reasons why your soul is disturbed or agitated, why you're maybe crying out rather than quiet and restful. Maybe struggling with a matter of a guilty conscience. You may be worried about something or envious of someone. You may be distracted. You may be fatigued. But always, in every circumstance, God wants you to have a quiet heart. He wants you to have a soul at rest. He wants to give you hope and security and strength. And he wants to do it through his word. One writer said of the Bible, "The one who created my heart wrote this book." You know, if you want to know how to find a quiet heart, well, there's no better place to turn than to the words of Scripture, going to God in his word. So that brings us to what will be our text for tonight, Psalm 131. And this is a psalm about hoping in God, about having a quiet contentment as we trust in him. So let's look at that. Just three verses in this psalm. David writes, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever." Now, folks, these are the words of our God, of our Creator, the one who knows us, the one who loves us, the one who sustains us. And he has spoken these words for us. As I said a few minutes ago, this is a psalm about hoping in God. And so with that in mind, I've entitled tonight's message, "Calm and Quiet Hope in God." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you know our hearts. We're thankful that you know every detail of the circumstances of our lives, even at this moment. You know what lies before us. You know what we have been through. And your word is for us a balm to our souls. It is to bring comfort and encouragement, to lift us up, to press us forward. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this just brief psalm tonight, that you would use it to strengthen our hope in you, that you would use it to bring rest to our souls, quiet to our hearts. Might we just be encouraged through your word this evening. I pray for those gathered here in the auditorium. I pray for those listening at home through the live stream. I pray for those who maybe are listening to this days, weeks, even months down the road. Your word is always a help to us. And we pray as we hear your words tonight that we would be helped, that we would be drawn to you, that our hope in you would be strong and growing. Bless now in this time we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we go through this psalm tonight, we're actually going to start with the last verse, with verse 3. Now, it's not very often that you can say the last verse is verse 3, but that's the case here. This is a short psalm, but it's certainly not short on profound and life-changing truth. C.H. Spurgeon said that Psalm 131 is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. You know, it's just a little step in one sense, but once we take it, it will carry you a great distance. So my hope for us tonight is that this really compact, concise expression of truth would grip our hearts, and it would carry us forward a great distance in our Christian walk. So we're going to start with verse 3, and the reason that we're starting there is because the last verse tells us straight up what David, the psalmist, is trying to do in this psalm. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever." Now that's about as straightforward a statement as you can get. David makes his appeal. He wants Israel. He wants you. He wants me to hope in the Lord. He wants us to do that now. He wants us to continue to do that. He wants that to become kind of the quality of our life, a life of faith, a life of hope and confidence in the Lord. That's what he says. And that's what this psalm is about. David is exhorting us to hope, to wait, to trust in God. It's interesting. We find the very same thing at the end of Psalm 130. Look at Psalm 130 and verse 7, just a couple verses up. "Let Israel hope in the Lord." Same exact words. "For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." Now, both Psalms 130 and 131 are part of a section of the Psalms referred to as sometimes the Psalms of Ascent, or the Songs of Degrees. And there are 15 psalms that are identified that way, beginning with Psalm number 120, continuing down through 134. Sometimes these 15 psalms are referred to pilgrim songs. We talked on Sunday about how the city of Jerusalem is situated on a relatively high hill. And Jews traveling to Jerusalem, making their pilgrimage there, if you will, for one of the three main Jewish festivals each year, they would traditionally sing these songs on the ascent, on the uphill road leading them to the city. And according to some traditions, the Jewish priests also sang some of these songs of ascent as they walked up the steps entering into the temple in Jerusalem. You know, and the idea is step by step, degree by degree. So each of the psalms in this collection is typically identified with the title A Song of Ascents or A Song of Degrees. And four of these 15 psalms are written by David, number 122, 124, this text, Psalm 131, and Psalm 133. Psalm 127 was written by Solomon. The other 10, we don't know. So if you look in your Bible, right under where it says Psalm 131, you'll probably see either a song of ascents of David or a song of degrees of David, because David is the human author here. Now, let me get back to the connection between Psalm 130 and Psalm 131, okay? David didn't write, best we know, Psalm 130. But yet these psalms were kind of organized together, put together, and there is kind of a connection, and as you go through degree by degree, step by step. And all of these psalms, you know, really turn the worshiper's attention to God. And Psalm 130 and 131 in particular are really songs of faith. Psalm 130 especially is a declaration of trust in God. Look at verse 5. It says, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Then this appeal, verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. And he gives the reason why. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And the message of Psalm 131 is actually similar. It too is about faith. In particular, it's about hoping in God. You know, and the distinction, frankly, between the two is that Psalm 131 is really short. And its particular contribution, if you will, is that it helps us understand kind of what it looks like. What characterizes a life where there is great hope in God. So again, given the last verse of 131 and what we saw just a little bit before that at the end of Psalm 130, we understand that this whole psalm is about hoping in God. And that's what David wants us to do. He's challenging us here to hope in God. So then, what does that look like, so to speak? What does it look like to hope in God? You know, well, this psalm tells us very succinctly that it looks like not being proud, but instead being calm. Okay, and that's the essence of this sermon. This will be just a two-point sermon, if you will. So here's the basic outline, the basic framework here. Here are the marks of one whose hope is in God. Those who are genuinely hoping in God can say, I'm not being proud. I have quieted my soul. So hoping in God means not being proud, but calming your soul. And that's all we're going to look at tonight, just those two points. The first one from verse 1, and the second one from verse 2. So let's look at verse 1. The psalmist says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now, you may wonder why I worded those two points the way I did. You know, I'm not being proud. You know, I have calmed my soul. I have quieted my heart. Well, the reason that I did, you know, normally I would say something like, don't be proud, right? Or quiet your heart. But here I've worded them in the first person, and I did that because that's how David says it. Notice that verse 1 includes three statements. All three of them are negations, and they're all in the first person. And in essence, what David says is, first, my heart is not prideful, okay? It's not haughty, it's not exalted. Then secondly, he says, my eyes are not raised, they're not lofty. I'm not, you know, looking over above everyone else. And third, the essence of what he says is, I do not occupy myself with great things that are too marvelous for me. Now, the King James expression, too high, at the end of the verse, translates a Hebrew word that means wondrous, wonderful, marvelous. That's why I've said great things that are too marvelous for me. Now, as we look at these things, you know, there might be a couple questions that come to mind right away. Well, how do we know David is talking specifically about pride, about pride, being prideful, or is it something else? And then there's a second question is, if he's talking about pride, if he's saying, I'm not prideful, you know, can someone really say that? I mean, can you say I'm not prideful without being prideful? Seems like it almost is an impossibility. So those are the two questions here I want us to think about in the context of verse number one. Is this pride? Well, if you look at those three statements, and they come right out from the text, they're all addressing the same point, the same theme. You know, as most of us understand, in the Hebrew culture, in the Hebrew mind, in Hebrew literature, we see a lot of parallelism. And we see things that are stated oftentimes twice, just using different words to mean the same thing, to reinforce the same thing. Here we actually have three things that he says, and they're just kind of stacked, one right on top of each other, but they're all saying the same thing. So Psalm 131 begins with this first line, Lord, my heart is haughty. And that word that's translated haughty is rendered in other places in the Old Testament as being exalted or being proud. Okay, so that's what it means. You know, just straightforwardly, David says, my heart is not proud. My heart is not prideful. And then the second line that just kind of says it a different way, he says, nor mine eyes lofty. In other words, my eyes are not lifted up. My eyes are not raised high. And the word translated lofty there, again, has that same idea of being exalted. It's a different Hebrew word, but the same kind of meaning. And in certain contexts, it even suggests the idea of magnifying yourself. And you can kind of think about it as the person with their nose in the air, kind of looking over and down upon everybody else because they think that they are better. They're magnifying themselves. And David says, that's not me. My eyes are not raised high. I'm not exalting myself. So it's pretty obvious here, and we'll get to the third point in just a moment, but it's pretty obvious, pretty straightforward, that David is saying here, I'm not being proud. And he says it in reference to his heart, and he says it again in reference to his eyes. So he's talking about his inner person, you know, his inmost reality, his inner attitude. And he's talking about the way he sees things. So the idea is, you know, deep inside me here, you know, and then the way I look upon things out there, I'm not being proud. That's the point that he's making here in verse number one. And the second question that I posed earlier was, can he really say that? You know, there are people who say you can't speak about your humility because the moment that you do, you're just revealing your pride. But I would suggest that it depends on who you're speaking to and your attitude when you speak. You know, admittedly, it's hard for us to say to another person, you know, I'm pretty humble, and not have that convey some semblance of pride. But I want you to look at who David is talking to here. You know, this psalm begins, he says, Lord. A lot of times the translators would render it, oh Lord, because he's crying out to God. He's speaking with God. He's appealing to God. And God knows the state of his heart. And God knows what is really there. And it would do David no good whatsoever to try to convince God that he was humble if he was really filled with pride. And so David here is saying, you know, the idea is, Lord, you know my heart. My heart is not prideful. And my eyes are not lifted up. And really this whole psalm speaks of a sweet, gentle humility before the Lord. David's not boasting. He's actually humbling himself before God even as he speaks. And folks, really, humility always begins with a focus on the Lord. You know, we can focus on other people. We can compare ourselves among ourselves. And the scripture says that is not wise because it tends to either lead to a sense of defeat or a sense of pride, kind of one or the other. But, you know, when we turn our eyes to God and when we look on him, there is a natural humility that comes because we recognize how far short we fall of his glory. We understand how great he is and how minuscule we are. And so when we turn our eyes first to the Lord, that is a help to us, you know, in cultivating genuine humility within. You say, but doesn't Jeremiah 17:9 say that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Who can even understand their own thoughts? Can David really say that he's not being proud? You know, well, I think the last line here of these three elements in verse 1 helps us. He says in the third line, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. In other words, I don't occupy myself with great things that are too marvelous for me. So the message in the first two lines is continued here in the third. Another parallel expression. First, he started out talking about what's in his heart. Then, you know, kind of how he looks at things. And now he's kind of talking about how he lives. This has become a little bit more objective. This third line is an objective reality about something that David does not do. He does not exercise himself. The Hebrew word means he doesn't walk this way. He doesn't live in a manner where he concerns himself with great things that are too marvelous for me. And you say, well, what does that mean? You know, well, it's interesting to me because the two words that we find here at the end of verse 1, the words translated great and too high in the King James, marvelous is the idea. They are used elsewhere in the Psalms together to talk about God's working in the world. For example, Psalm 86 and verse 10. The psalmist says, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. So here are the, what does God do? God does things that are great and marvelous, great and wonderful. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. He who does great things, he who does wondrous things. So these words that we find here at the end of verse 1 where David says, you know, I don't concern myself on the great and wondrous things. What he's basically saying is, I don't try to do the things that belong to God. You know, I understand my place. I understand my inabilities. You know, I don't sit and dwell on trying to control things that I cannot control. David's saying, I don't try to take into my own hands the things that belong to God. You know, and frankly, that's something he couldn't do if he wanted to do it. You know, this is an objective action. He's made the personal resolve, I will not live, you know, too big for my britches, so to speak. I will not try to run reality. I will not try to pretend to be God. And because David can say that, because that can be true of him, then he can also say, you know, my heart is not being proud. My eyes are not raised high. I don't occupy myself with the great and mighty things that belong to God. And I think this is good for us to hear because if you're like me, we can tend to kind of think about pride as the most elusive of all things. You know, it's kind of the sin that's extra sneaky, you know. You're just going about your day and in a split second you respond to something, you know, or somehow in the way you feel because of what pops into your head, all of a sudden you're dealing with pride and it's nasty and it can feel like we just, you know, can never, ever win this battle with, you know, getting free of the grip of pride. And to some extent, I suppose that's true. You know, and I think it is healthy for us to be suspicious, you know, of our own pridefulness, of our own self-reliance, to be on guard against pride. But at the same time, according to this psalm, there's an objective element when it comes to the fight against pride. And it's recognizing that we aren't in control. It's being convinced that I cannot pretend to be God. And I don't take up responsibility for everything that goes on. That belongs to God alone. That's what David is talking about here. You know, listen, we all have that problem that sometimes we try to do what is in the province of God. You know, we've all experienced those times when we try to assume a role that is meant for God alone. You know, and then when things don't work out, you know, we just feel like we're a failure or we're trying to force something that is not God's plan. And it is a reality that we try to do too much sometimes. I don't mean we should be less active. I mean, we should recognize God's sovereign control over things and our desperate need to depend on him. And that anything, you know, without Christ, we can do nothing. Without God being at work, nothing meaningful, nothing lasting can be accomplished. So we need to be careful and mindful that we don't try to be like God. We need to stop living in a way that tries to take into our own hands the things that belong to God. You know, we shouldn't do that. We can't do it. That's what David is talking about here. Okay, so we can all agree on that, I think. You know, that it's an unwise and unhealthy thing to try to take control of things that aren't within our control. But how is that shown in our lives? Well, the way that it's shown in our lives is by a quieted soul. Those who are genuinely hoping in God can say, I'm not being proud. You know, my heart's not lifted up. My eyes aren't looking loftily. I'm not occupying myself with things that are way, way over my head and beyond my purview. I'm not being proud. And in fact, the way that you can see that is because I have a quiet soul. Take a look at verse 2. He says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now, you see that word behaved, okay? You know, really the idea is I have composed myself. I have calmed myself. So in the first line of verse 2, David is saying, in essence, I have calmed and quieted my soul. So first he says, I'm not being proud, but I'm being calm. I'm being composed. I have a quiet soul. Now, verse 2 is telling us what flows from one who is not being proud. And notice that he doesn't say, okay, I'm not proud, I'm humble, though certainly those are opposites. That's an appropriate contrast. He doesn't say, I'm not being proud, I'm being meek. Again, that would be an appropriate contrast, but that's not what he says here. Instead, he contrasts pride with calmness and quiet. In other words, to not be proud is to be calm. So lest we miss the connection here, you know, when you find yourself struggling with, I think Jim Berg uses the expression, noisy soul, right? You know, when you're just kind of being undone and everything is stirring and churning, you know, that means that you have not humbled yourself. That means that you're trying to, you know, wrap your arms around and control something that's beyond your capacity to control, something that belongs in the province of God. And when we humble ourselves, and when we recognize our place before God, and our hearts are such that, you know, we're not lifting ourselves up. We're not grasping for things that are beyond our control. We're not thinking loftily that I can fix this. I can do this. This all rests with me. When instead we say, you know what? I recognize that this belongs to God. Well, that then leads to a quiet soul that has a calming effect on your spirit. So David here is showing us that there's a contrast between pride and between a quiet soul, a calm disposition, a quiet heart. He says, I'm not being proud, but I'm being calm. You know, to humbly relinquish control of the realities of life, to relinquish those things to God, the result is a quiet soul. And then he goes on to use a metaphor, right? A metaphor is a word picture where you take something that we can kind of understand from everyday life and use it to illustrate kind of a spiritual truth. And that's what he is doing here. He's helping us to see the contrast between trying to control things yourself and trusting quietly in God's sovereign care. Now, remember when we began, I said that this psalm is about hoping in God, right? You know, what does it mean to hope in God? Well, it means I have calmed and quieted my soul as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Now, you might look at that and say, okay, what's the connection there? You know, are we weaning ourselves off of God? I mean, what is that talking about? You know, well, let's kind of unpack it a little bit. You know, I mean, what he's saying here is hoping in God looks like a young child sitting on his or her mother's lap and not throwing a hunger tantrum. Okay, that's the picture that's here. Think about what he's saying. His soul is like a weaned child with its mother. Now, think about what a weaned child is. A weaned child is one who has been around long enough to know that he doesn't have to go crazy every time he wants to eat. You know, most of us have held a hungry infant a time or two or three or many, many times. And what is that hungry infant doing? Well, they're crying and they're squirming and they're restless and they're throwing their head around and they're kind of inconsolable. You know, and that can happen when anyone holds a hungry baby, but especially when that baby catches the eyes of mom, because the baby recognizes that mom is the one who has the resources to satisfy their hunger. You know, so if you're trying to hold that little baby, you're trying to calm them and quiet them, and they look and here comes mom, they just, it goes again. Because what they are doing is they feel like they are trying to control what happens. They think that they have to throw that fit in order to get fed. You know, I've seen this happen with six different hungry babies that grew up in our house. And now I'm enjoying the blessing of seeing hungry grandbabies as they grow and eventually are weaned. But when they are hungry and they desperately want mom and they want to eat, you know, they're upset. And their little faces can get red, you know, and they just start jerking around and throwing their little tantrums. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, but if you ever have, that's the imagery that David is referring to. He's saying there's that on the one hand, and there's that weaned baby that understands that they don't have to throw that fit in order to be fed. Ever hear a mom console her child by saying something like this, you know, buddy, trust me, I'm going to feed you, okay? Just calm down. I'm going to feed you. You know, there is no doubt about it. You know, there are biological reasons and maternal reasons why mom is going to feed that baby. There's no doubt about it. And the baby needs to come to learn that mom can be trusted. And I will not be left unfed. And so that weaned baby is like a young child who can sit calmly in his mother's lap, knowing that she'll take care of him, knowing that she'll feed him, knowing that she can be trusted. That's the imagery that David gives us. And he says, you know, just as that baby learns to come to that point of trust, we need to learn to be weaned of our passion to be in control of things. We need to let go of the things that we cannot control and leave them in God's hands, knowing that he will care for us, that he will do what he has said, that he will watch over us, that he will undertake for us, and we don't have to have that noisy soul, that unrest, that panic, that fearfulness. We can rest in him, knowing that at the right time, in the right moment, he will do exactly what we need, exactly what he knows is best for us. Folks, that's what it looks like to hope in God. Like that little baby who, even though he or she is hungry, knows that mom can be trusted to feed him. He can wait. He doesn't have to convulse. He doesn't have to scream. You know, and folks, that's what we need. We need to stop that internal convulsion, that internal, you know, just unease and frustration going on, and step back and say, you know what? I can hope in God. I can trust in God. I have to, because I can't control it anyway. And that's where the issue comes in. You know, I just need to humble myself and realize that God has things well at hand. And God can be trusted. And I don't have to try to grasp at those things and manufacture things and make things happen. I can, just like that weaned child, sit back content, calm, quieted in my soul, as I wait to see what our good and loving and sovereign God will do. I can be calm because God is faithful. So let's read this psalm one more time. We're just about done here tonight. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. So think about where you're at right now, you know, in your life. Think about whatever it is you are hungry for. You know, whatever it is you're just so desperately want to lay hold on. Maybe it's something big. Maybe it's something, you know, that has dramatic implications for your life. Maybe it's just little things, a bunch of little things. And what are those things that you're hoping that God will do in your life, in your relationships, in your workplace, in your family, even in the plain everyday moments of your life? You know, what do you want God to do? You know, well, think about those things. And when it comes to those things, is your soul like a child sitting quietly with his mother? Are you hoping in God? Or are you throwing a soul tantrum? You know, I hope you're calm. I hope I am. But if we're honest, we know that from time to time, we tend to have those times of internal turmoil and tantrum. You know, we're trying to grow out of it. But at least every now and then, we can't sit still and we don't remain calm. You know, but David says he's doing it here in Psalm 131. He's not being prideful. He's being calm. He has rest in his soul. He has hope in God. And he's appealing to Israel and to you and me, you know, this is the way as believers we ought to live, with that quiet of soul, with that confidence and that dependence on God. Now, even though David's doing it here in Psalm 131, you know, if you know your Bible, you know that David didn't always do that. You know, he was a broken human like us. He had his struggles. He had his times of trying to take control of things. He had his, you know, just times of just not being humble as he ought be, not being calm and quiet before the Lord. But that was his aspiration, was to have Psalm 131 be the character of his life. You know, and let me say this, there was a son of David who in every instance, in every moment, always had a calm heart and a quiet soul. You know, there is a greater David. Many years after Psalm 131 was written, in the little town of Bethlehem, this son of David, this one greater than David, was born. Of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, though fully human, walked on this earth in our shoes and experienced the things that we experience, and yet he never sinned. Now, he was the God-man, but yet he lived life on this earth in his humanity so that we can relate to him and so that he relates to us. And Jesus never sinned. And that means then that he always hoped in God. He always trusted his Father. You know, think about the evening before his death. He knew exactly what was coming. And he yielded to his Father's will. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And in the moment of his death, just before breathing his last breath, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus perfectly and completely and fully and without ever wavering hoped in God, trusted in his Father. You know, in all those places and events of life where we throw our tantrums, Jesus has been calm. Jesus is calm. And because of him, we can learn to be calm too. Folks, we can. You know, that unsettledness, that unrest that you sometimes struggle with, the Spirit of the living God lives in you, lives in me, if we've trusted him as our Savior. And he can give us that calm if we will put our focus first on God, talk to God, relinquish to God the things that belong to him, you know, and find our hope in him. And remind ourselves from the promises of God, from the words of Scripture, know, that our God knows, that our God's in control, that our God loves us, that he cares, and that he can do everything that needs to be done, and we can just hand it to him. We can leave it in his hands. You know, and he wants to bring about that kind of change in our lives. He wants to lift us up, when we're discouraged, when we're frustrated, when we're angry, when we're just kind of spinning out of control. Jesus is there to invite us, you know, come unto me. I'll give you rest. You know, I'll give rest to your soul. That's God's desire for you and for me, that our souls would be at rest, that our hearts would be calm, and that we would be continually hoping in God. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for just the passages upon passages to be found in the word of God, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that encourage us to hope in you, that assure us of your promises, instill in us a confidence that you can be trusted, that you can be depended upon, and yet we still struggle with the flesh. And I pray, Father, that even at this moment, anyone under the sound of my voice who is maybe in the midst of something that is just stirring their soul into turmoil, Father, would you calm their heart? Would you help them to see that you can be trusted, that you're in control? And we know that all of us will face those things from time to time. And we just need that quiet, that ongoing hope in you. As David said, would we hope in you even forevermore? Might that be the characteristic of our life, of our faith? People who hope in you. People who can rest calmly, contentedly, quietly, even when circumstances are upside down, because you are a great and loving God, and you can be trusted. Bless now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin tonight,